How'd you call that?
That's exactly what I was thinking. Either how or why would I follow that? Oh, boy. You know, that's a first for me. Never been introduced with King of the Jungle, but I appreciate the thoughtfulness regarding our lesson today. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you all today on this big game Sunday. I'm not paying any fines here. You cannot say SB for the big game tonight. Did you know that? Yeah, the NFL has trademarked that. So if you had a commercial, it'll talk about the big game or something like that, unless you happen to be one of their commercial sponsors, in which case you get permission. We did not sponsor the big game tonight, so we use the phrase the big game. And we're going to have a big game party tonight. I'm so excited when Russ came up to me this morning and said, hey, do you think you could ask me if I could finish my lesson 30 minutes before we start tonight? And I said, maybe. No, we're gonna have a devotional tonight. I'm looking forward to that and getting to spend time with you all, whoever comes up here to the church building, and just bring some finger foods, and we'll enjoy that time together. You know, the strange thing about this big game is that it's a big deal, and you get to sort of be the top dog for all of, 1 year, maybe, or at least until August. You get to be the champions till August. You get to be king of football, so to speak, for 1 year. All the time, energy, and all you get out of it is a year. That seems a little bit short-changed. Well, the strange thing when we talk about kings, at least in our context, I'm going to probably need this. When we talk about kings in our context, is that we don't, you know, we live in a democratic republic, so we don't have kings. So we don't have a really fixed idea in our mind when we talk about kings, what that even means to say the king of football or the king of the jungle. So when I say the very name king, you know, this may be what you think of. You know, Henry VIII. When we talk about a king, this is a king. Or maybe you're thinking a little more recently. And so you think of this king. Or for those of you who are closer to my age, you may think of this king, the king of pop. Or maybe you're even more up to date to that, and you think of this king. In each and every case, the king and his kingdom are closely related. So that if you know the nature of the king, you can determine the nature of the kingdom. Or if you don't know the king, if you look at the kingdom, you can determine the nature of the king. In fact, it's usually in the title. If you were to say that Henry VIII is the king of England, right? Because that's who he is. That's who his title is, being the king of England. Or Kevin James is the king of Queens. Or the king of Michael Jackson, king of pop. Elvis Presley, king of rock and roll. Everybody's got to be king of something. You can't just be king of nothing. So a king and his kingdom are closely related. Conversely, a kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. So, unlike the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have all these stories and they follow a very similar trajectory, but the gospel of John that we've been studying here forever does not spend a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God. All of the gospels, when Jesus is teaching, he teaches about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or just the kingdom. He talks about it over and over and over again. But the word kingdom, in fact, only appears two times in the entire book of John. I mean, the other gospels, Jesus talks about kingdom nonstop. In John, he mentions kingdom twice. And this is one of those instances. It comes here in John 18, which if you've got your Bibles, you want to open up to John 18. Or open it up on your smartphone or your tablet. We're going to be in John 18 this morning. This is one of those instances, and it's where we find Jesus on trial by Pilate. And what Jesus says and does in regards to his kingdom and his own kingship, they ought to give us pause. Because whatever our idea of king or kingdom or kingship may be, this is unlike any of those. Not just in scope. Jesus' kingship is unlike any other, not scope and in that it's bigger, right? The king of the universe. But it's different in nature. It is so different than any other king we have ever encountered or learned about that we have to really pay attention. So here's the setting. Jesus has been arrested and he's been dragged around for most of the night now. He was taken to the house of Annas and the house and to a trial before the Sanhedrin. And we can learn most of that. It's mentioned in John, but if you go back through the Synoptics, they talk more about the events of that night. Jesus has been dragged around most of the night, and now, finally, he's brought before the Roman procurator, Pilate. And so beginning in chapter 18, verse 28, this is what we read. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. There's a little debate about which palace this might be, whether it's one that was built by Herod the Great on the western wall or whether it was the Roman seat just there outside the temple. Most seem to believe it was more like the palace on the western wall. So they traipsed all the way out to the western wall of Jerusalem to the palace of the Roman governor. But now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Well, what's going on here? Does this strike anyone else as ironic? To avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they didn't want to enter the palace. Okay, here's Pilate. Pilate is Roman, yes, but he's, by a Jewish definition, he's a Gentile. Now, normally the Roman procurator, which was the position that Pilate held, he was something like governor of that region for the Roman Empire. Normally, he governed from Caesarea. That was the Roman seat of government in that area of Judea. And he would be there. But like his predecessors, Pilate had made it a habit of coming to Jerusalem for the high feast days. Why would he travel all the way to Jerusalem? Well, Judea was a small district. Pilate didn't have a lot of assistance to help him govern. And so he had to handle the big stuff himself. And he wanted to be in Jerusalem when all these people are gathered together. He wanted to be there in case anything broke out. And just like the procurators before him, they know this is going to be a charged gathering, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively, but it's going to be a charged gathering. So he wants to be there if any disturbance breaks out. So that's Pilate. And then here you have the Jewish leaders in the midst of one of their holiest festivals, which is the Passover. And they don't want to enter in the home of a Gentile, Pilate, because entering would make them ceremonial unclean, and then they wouldn't be able to partake of the Passover. They wouldn't be able to eat the feast later. So they refused to go through the door of Pilate's Jerusalem residence, his temporary Jerusalem residence. Here's the ironic part. They don't want to violate their strict religious codes, but they have no problem murdering an innocent man. Isn't that ironic? Don't want to be unclean. Listen, I can't go in that house because that's going to make me unclean. But we will trump up charges against a guy that we know are false in order to condemn him to death. We will lie in order to have a man killed. And here we have our first great truth about the kingdom. And it's maybe not like thing you've ever thought about. Because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's not about religion. You see, the problem with a kingdom based on religion is that people will inevitably twist religious codes and religious doctrines and manipulate them in order to basically do what they want anyway, except they'll feel justified in the eyes of God when they do it. Does that make sense? If it were a kingdom that was a kingdom of religion, people will take their technical laws and follow them to the letter and yet twist them to get what they want and manipulate it, where they're not observing the Spirit. It's not about religion. So the same people who are intent on remaining ceremonial unclean feel justified in killing an innocent man. That's religion. The same people who argue vehemently for worship to be conducted in a very specific, certain way today will feel perfectly justified in listening to anything on the radio. Isn't that ironic? The same people who decry the unfairly low wages of the American worker have no problems buying products crafted by people who are living in abject poverty in a third world country. That's a little ironic. And so that's the kind of hypocrisy, the kind of religion we're talking about, where you have these firm beliefs about exactly how things ought to go, but you don't see beyond these blinders that you have up. That kingdom of religion and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not a kingdom of religion. So in the name of people, in the name of religion, people have committed these horrible atrocities, killed without conscience, enslaved without any consequence. They have done that because in their religion they feel justified. And so I don't believe, one of the things the text is showing here is that the real kingdom of God cannot be manipulated like that. Cannot twist and mess up the kingdom of God because it is above that, it is beyond that. It is a contrast to the religion of Judaism. By the way, a religion that God helped establish through Moses. It's not that it was a bad religion. That's just what people do with religion. We even see it today with Christianity, right? So this is part of what makes the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, different than every other kingdom, is that it cannot be twisted and manipulated like that. So when they get there, Pilate wants to know what the charges are and the evidence that they want to place against Jesus. And the people say, well, charges, would we have brought him to you if it weren't a criminal? But does this sound familiar, parents? Your kids, you guys say, what did you do? And you get a response like, I am your firstborn child, why would I do anything? That's not answering the question. Right? I love you. That's not a good answer. You know, you can say 15% at Geico is not a good answer all the time. So he says, what charges do you bring? And they don't want to say anything. You know why? They don't have any evidence. They have zero evidence that he had broken any Roman laws. So they just say, what unto you if he weren't a criminal? Pilate, well, then you go try him on your laws. You obviously don't have any evidence. And all they say is, well, we want him executed and we can't do it ourselves. So again, the religious leaders who won't enter a Gentile man's home have no problem getting him to do the dirty work of crucifixion for them. Yeah, we won't go in your house, but we'd really like you to kill this guy for us. The Jews, by the way, they were horrified by the act of crucifixion. Horrified by it. And not just for humanitarian reasons. You know, after all, we know that just a few short, maybe even months later, they would stone Stephen to death, which they didn't ask him to do that either. We know that they burned people alive, that they impaled people. We know that they killed people. But for Jesus' death, they wanted something particularly horrific. They wanted crucifixion. And the reason that they were so horrified by crucifixion was because it was considered a death by hanging. And according to Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse, which was why they despised Judas, even if they weren't Christians. He was hung on a tree. And of course, Jesus knows what's coming. All the way back in John 12, he had already said that when he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself, all people unto himself. So Jesus is firmly in control. He knows he's headed towards crucifixion. He understands that. The Jewish leaders, that's what they're driving toward. And Pilate is just standing kind of in the middle saying, wait. What's going on here? But that brings us to our second kingdom truth. Not only is the kingdom of God not just, it's not proud either. Now pause just a second right here. When I say I am proud to be a follower of Jesus, I'm proud to be a Christian, I'm proud to have you all as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm proud of those facts. But the kingdom of God is not a proud kingdom. It's above anyone or anything, and nothing is too low for the kingdom. Too often we as Christians want to distance ourselves from the world, sort of to handle the world with these double-layered latex gloves. But if Jesus is our example, and I believe that He is, there is nothing that is beneath us. There is no job that's too menial. There's no position that's too lowly. We were made to serve the least of these, and status be cursed. Whatever happens to us, happens to us, but we're going to do it. We don't really care about look doing it. We're just going to do it. That person you go to school or you go to work with that nobody likes, yeah, it's not beneath you to befriend them and spend your lunch time with them. Ministry that requires you to get your hands dirty emotionally or physically or metaphorically, but that ministry that requires to get your hands dirty, that's your calling. Off things. So when Jesus chose to die a cursed death by hanging on a cross, He eventually, essentially called us to life at the bottom. He said, I am willing to go to this length to save the lost, and you're supposed to follow me. Work serving without regard of how it makes us look. Christianity is not about dressing nice on Sunday. It's about getting dirty every day. So, second thing, the kingdom is not proud. Now, picking up there at verse 33, Pilate then went inside the palace. And by the way, remember, the crowd is outside. Jesus is inside. Pilate, the Roman procurator, who really doesn't want to have anything to do with the Jews anyway, he doesn't even love them. And here's what he's having to do, is basically be a message boy. He goes out to the crowd. What is it you want me to do? Okay. And he goes back inside the house. Back and forth. Back and forth. It's got to be driving him nuts. So Pilate goes back inside, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew, Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. So here Pilate is, he has Jesus brought into him, and seeing the humble figure of Jesus before him, hearing the raucous reactions of the crowd outside his house, Pilate just has to ask. This is the obvious question. You, a prisoner, deserted even by a friend, you're a king, are you? That's really the way we should kind of interpret that verse. He knows Jesus is not the king of the Jews. He knows who the real king, quote unquote, that Rome is allowed to put in place. He knows who the king is. That's not in question. The problem was anyone who went around the countryside and got a following could be called a king of sorts. And so Pilate looks here at Jesus, who is a prisoner, who is deserted by his friends, whom all the people outside his house are now chanting for his blood, and he says, you're a king? Pilate's job here was not to sort out Jewish law. His job, all he wanted to do was find out, was Jesus a threat to Roman imperial power? Is this guy going to start an uprising? That's all he wants to know. You're a king of the Jews? And if indeed Jesus had been traipsing around the countryside, rousing rebels and brigands to join his cause against the Romans, then indeed Jesus might have posed just such a threat. I mean, he could have caused a real problem for Rome in that region at that time. So Pilate's job is to figure out, is this guy trying to start an uprising? And the answer's no. The truth is, Jesus was thoroughly disinterested in political power, so much so that he rejected people the opportunity to be made king. And if this is the case, then we have our third great kingdom truth. But the kingdom, it's not only not proud, the kingdom is not about power. And this is what really makes it different than every other kingdom. The fact that power is the focal piece of every other earthly kingdom. And that's, well, I would just say of every earthly kingdom. Because Jesus makes clear his kingdom is not of this earth. Power is the focal piece of every kingdom you and I have ever experienced, but it is not in the kingdom of God. It is not what it's about. We are not a people of power. Now that's quite contrary to what some will tell you about Christianity, that we ought to be about seizing power, taking control of the government. We ought to get, you know, our rule in place to make sure everybody follows the rules we want and all that. And that is exactly the way, well, Jesus would say that's exactly the way the Gentiles think. Remember when John were talking about who's going to be greatest? And he's like, power? You think this is about power? Kingdom of God is about serving. Who cares about political power? So brothers and sisters, if that is our focus about becoming powerful ourselves or making sure that we are in power or making sure that everybody, regardless of what they believe, follows my rules and my belief and my interpretation of Scripture, that is not true in church. It's not true in our country. Certainly ought not to be true for the world. The kingdom of God is not about power. It is about self-sacrifice, the opposite of power. Jesus had all the power and gave it up to die on a cross. There's our example. Now, is it true that one day the kingdom of God will come in full and that God will reign and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Absolutely it is. But until that day, we follow Jesus' example of self-giving, self-sacrifice, of racing to the bottom to serve the least, of giving up on status and power. That's the kingdom, and that's our king. So I want to encourage you this week to find some time to set yourself aside. Find some time to get the right perspective between you and God, between you and Jesus. Spend some time with Jesus down there at the bottom and let us learn our place. If you need prayer morning for encouragement, for forgiveness, or if you just need someone to walk alongside you, we'd love to be with you and help you with that. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?